My prayer this morning, I take from David at the end of his great litany, the penitential Psalm 51, where David prays the prayer of a sinner set free. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. Long before Anglicanism was ever on my radar screen, I was being drawn to the life and works of Hadley Mole, a man of great mind and great heart. He was a professor and dean at Cambridge University, the Bishop of Durham, a chaplain to Queen Victoria, the author of more than 60 books on Bible and theology. And one day, Bishop Mole, dressed in his clerical collar, was riding on a train. And a zealous young Salvation Army lassie sat down across from him. And she had no longer seated herself than she leaned forward and she said to Bishop Mole, she said, "Excuse me, sir, are you saved?" Everything I've read of Bishop Mole, he was a very gentle and kind man, and he replied to her, Are you asking me, have I been saved? Am I now being saved? Or will I be saved?" To which I guess she said something like, "Huh?" And he proceeded to set forth to her what must have been one of the most wonderful two-minute lessons in biblical theology. As he spoke to her about the three tenses of our salvation, we have been saved. We are being saved. And we will be saved. The salvation of Jesus Christ is not something that you can contain to one moment in time. We have been saved, past tense, from the penalty of sin. What a wonderful soft pillow to go to sleep on tonight. And we are right now being saved from the power of sin. And one day we will be saved even from the very presence of sin. The three tenses of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. You could use other biblical terms. In the past, we have been justified. In the present, we are being sanctified. In the future, we will be glorified. When we see Jesus, we will be like him. Now this morning, as we look at the New Testament text in Romans chapter 10, it is important for us to be mindful of these three tenses of our salvation. When I was in seminary, I was told that the three essential principles of biblical interpretation are, number one, pay attention to the context. Number two, pay attention to the context. And number three, pay attention to the context. I understand the mantra in real estate is location, location, location. It is true here that when we look at a biblical text, we must pay close attention to its location. We must see where it is in Scripture. We must pay attention to the context. Romans chapter 10 comes in this great letter of Paul's exposition of salvation. Paul begins there in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, as he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Evidently, some people were ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who have faith, to the Jew first and to the Gentile, to the Greek. In the book of Romans, Paul is preparing the Romans for his upcoming visit to them, and he has hopes to go on to Spain, and he is setting forth very clearly the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 1, he sets forth the problem. The problem is the degradation and dehumanization going on in the culture. He says that it is a culture under the judgment of God. Many Bible commentators like to point out that the Apostle Paul is writing the book of Romans. He's writing it from the city of Corinth, that was the moral cesspool of that first century world. In fact, there was the word to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize, to act like a Corinthian, was to be steeped in debauchery and immorality. All around him, Paul had evidence. He had exhibit A of a culture that was under the judgment of God. And he is writing to the Romans, a city that is beset by immorality and godlessness. That was the problem of the culture of Corinth. That was the problem of the culture of Rome. And might I say that that is even the problem of the culture of America today. That's the problem. A culture that is under the judgment of God. And three times in Romans 1, Paul uses the phrase, God gave them up. Verse 24, God gave them up to their natural passions. Verse 26, God gave them up to their unnatural passions. Verse 28, God gave them up to a depraved mind. That's the problem. Like the father in the parable of the prodigal son allows his son to go into the far country with the hope that he might come to his senses and come home. So God has given up the culture, Paul says. From time to time, people ask me, do you think God will judge America for its sin and for its immorality? And I have to say, according to Romans chapter 1, America is already under the judgment of God, which is sin leading to more sin. A generation ago, the distinguished English journalist Malcolm Muggeridge, burdened by what he saw happen in England and by what he saw happening in North America, he asked the question, how do you boil a frog? If you put it into hot water, it will jump out. If you put it into cold water and turn up the temperature degree by degree by degree, you'll have a cooked frog. Many of us feel like Rip Van Winkle, that we have slept through the revolution. A culture like Corinth, a culture like Rome, where we see sin leading to yet more sin. Here's a brave analysis of the human condition. When I was a student at Arizona State University, the chairman of the philosophy department at that time, Douglas Arner, said that the book of Romans was the greatest book ever written. It sets forth the human problem. It sets forth the human condition of dehumanization, degradation. And now Paul steps forward with the solution, and that is the salvation that comes to us through Jesus Christ. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That takes us now to the Romans 10 text that I want to look at just briefly this morning. As the Apostle Paul says, for one believes with the heart. and so is justified. That's the past tense of our salvation. As we believe, as we trust, we are put right with God. That's what David, I think, was feeling at the end of Psalm 51, a heart that was put right with God. Lord, open my lips and my mouth will proclaim your praise. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, is put right with God. Notice he says, one believes with the heart. Many people think of belief as just mere mental assent. Yeah, I believe it. I believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul says we believe with our heart. We believe with our whole person. The Latin word credo, from which we get the word creed, as in the Nicene Creed, it has the idea of to give one's heart to. It speaks of trust. It speaks of loyalty. I believe in God the Father Almighty. So Paul says, for one believes with the heart and so is justified, past tense, is put right with God. But salvation goes on. It is dynamic. It is powerful. It is the power of God. And then he says, and one confesses with the mouth and is saved. He speaks of calling upon Jesus as Lord. I want to suggest here this morning, in line with many biblical commentators, that here that the Apostle Paul is talking about the present tense experience of our salvation. And one confesses with the mouth, the words we speak publicly, we confess that Jesus is Lord. I suggest that this is more than the sinner's prayer. I have no objection to the sinner's prayer. I am a sinner. But he's talking about a public confession before Corinth, before Rome, before the American culture, that as for me, Jesus is Lord. Now, I will have to admit to you this morning that there has been many times in my life where I thought, you know what, I'll just let my life be my witness and hope they'll put two and two together. We are saved from the downward slope of sin in a culture when we dare to stand and to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. It's interesting that the word that the Apostle Paul uses here that is translated as confess, it is the word homologeo, used 26 times in the New Testament. Most of those times it speaks of a public confession, a public declaration before others. And Jesus has much to say in the Gospels about his disciples confessing him before others. He says, if you confess me before others, I will confess you before the angels who are in heaven. Many times for those early Christians, they were faced with the decision whether they will put a few pinches of incense on the fire before a statue of Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord, and live, or whether they will confess only Jesus is Lord. Here is the power of God for salvation. And one confesses with the mouth and so is saved from the downward slope of sin that we are experiencing in our culture. In what is oftentimes called a postmodern, post-Christian culture, we are in a pluralist society of relativism. And we dare to make that very absolutist claim, Jesus is Lord. There are no silent disciples here. Jesus is Lord. That with humility and love and compassion for a world that has given up to its sin, we unashamedly, without embarrassment, say, Jesus is my Lord. I cannot think of a better discipline for Lent than for you and I, with grace, with a winsome word, dare to stand and say, Jesus is Lord. Because Scripture tells us that one day, every knee will bow in heaven above and on earth below and under the earth. And we will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to salvation in the midst of Corinth, in the midst of Rome, in the midst of America that is under God's judgment. It was a year ago. In fact, February 15th, that the world was horrified by a 5-minute video that was released by the terrorist cancer of ISIS. That 5-minute video showed 21 men as they were dressed in orange jumpsuits, forced march down to the shores of Tripoli. They had made the decision to die rather than to convert. They had made the decision to die for the confession that Jesus is Lord. If you look at this video frame by frame, you will see these 21 men as they are saying their last prayers. And in that moment, just before the scimitar sword comes down upon their necks, you hear them, you see them saying, Ya Rabbi Yasu, Jesus is my Lord. 21 men. A few days later, the Coptic Church of Egypt released the name of 20 men who were members of the Coptic Church. But there was no mention of the 21st man. Who was he? How did he show up there? A few days later, the Ahram Canadian News Service out of Cairo broke the story that 21st man was actually a non-Christian, a co-construction worker from the nation of Chad, hence his darker skin. And as he had seen his fellow co-workers swear allegiance to Jesus Christ, even in the face of death, he said, I want their God to be my God. And he joined them in confessing, Ya Rabbi Yasu, Jesus is my Lord. We are inspired by stories such as that, people who, to their death, will say, Jesus is Lord. Will we in our day-to-day living, graciously, lovingly, with humility, make the absolutist claim that Jesus is my Lord? Years ago, when I was a college student, I came across a cartoon that showed a man with a long beard, long hair. He was carrying a sign saying, repent. A man said to him, he said, you don't seriously think you carrying that sign is going to change the world, do you? He said, I'm not sure, but I carry this sign to keep the world from changing me. I say Jesus is my Lord to keep the world from changing me. Paul says, for man believes with his heart, and so is justified. And he confesses with his lips, and so is saved from the downward slide of a culture. Lord, open our lips, and our mouths will proclaim your praise. Amen.